All right. We shall jump right in. Someone was filling in my notes up here. Won't name any names, but his initials I think are Keith. I've erased them. Not because I'm necessarily saying I disagree with you, although I probably do, but that's actually what we're going to get into is not just what do these things mean, but let's get there and I think there are issues that every biblical Christian ought to agree upon as they approach the passage. First of all, what does Daniel say about the Lord in Daniel 2:20-22? Blessed be the name of God. Right, come on, some of you know it. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. And Daniel goes on from there. That's the beginning of him ascribing all of the goodness and ability and mercy and the wisdom which Nebuchadnezzar credits to Daniel. He ascribes it to God. We've already talked about that. I think I'll not spend too much time reviewing the narrative, but just very quickly, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He wants to know the interpretation. One catch, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, he tells his wise men. And the wise men, what's the key part of their response that I have focused on? There's a lot going on there, but I think there's a particularly key contrast between the response of the wise men and the response of Daniel. The wise men say, of course we can't do this, but there's a little more to it. There's something particular that I pointed out that I said, I think this is really key. Anybody remember? Michael? Yeah. It's verse 11, as they're saying, you know, nobody can do this. No one can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with men. And the implication of that is they don't talk to us. We can't get there from here. They're not just saying they don't, you know, they live elsewhere. There's more going on than that. You know, we can't get there from here. We can't get revelation from the gods. The gods know. But men can't know. We can't interact with the gods. And Daniel's ascribes to God not only the ability and the knowledge, which the soothsayers and the wise men wouldn't have disputed that if there is only one God, yeah, of course he would know the dream. But Daniel says he reveals deep and secret things. And he goes on to say that... in verse 30, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God mercifully, for his purposes in this history, he is concerned with men and he communicates to us. Now, you know, Daniel's not saying that we have the prerogative to demand of God any explanation we want. God could have, in his providence, simply said, no, you know, this isn't something I'm going to reveal. There are lots of things that the Lord does not reveal. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to him. But our God is a God who reveals secrets when it pleases him. He is concerned with his people. He works out his providences in the affairs of men, in such a way so as to be merciful to them so that they may exalt his name. Now, I'm very, you know, filling in quite a bit there. I said I wanted to be brief. So, go ahead, Dan.
Gave me was it just
Right. Yeah, it's not just unknowable, it is, God knows it, it's hidden. So, while we're reviewing, theme of the class, or theme of the book, let's say, you know, Ray brought it up, theme of the book, and I supplemented a little bit, you know, I think he's right, but I supplemented what I think the particular focus is. Theme of the book is, at least particularly in these early chapters, God is sovereign. Yeah, thank you, John. I would not only say even when, I would say especially in some ways when it doesn't look like it. The theme is God's sovereignty. The particular context and conditions of God demonstrating his sovereign care is especially, even when. Remember, you know, we were reading from Psalm 137 last week, very difficult passage. What kind of conditions are the Jews captive to the Babylonians under? They're bashing their children's head against the stones. They are under God's judgment. But outwardly, the Babylonians aren't thinking, "Oh, you know, lucky us, we get to be God's gavel and God's instrument of judgment." The Babylonians are just saying, "Hey, you know, our God's bigger than your God. We marched into your temple. We took your idols captive," which they wouldn't have called idols, because there was this idea that there was a multiplicity of gods, and it wasn't false God versus true God. It was big God versus little God, was the common cultural understanding. The Babylonian says, "Yay, we win. Our God's the big God." Daniel's whole point, the book of Daniel's whole point, and Newton brought this up, and it's really worth noting, this is not just reassurance to the Jews. A good chunk from the beginning of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7, right, is Aramaic, written in the language, in a language that the Babylonians would have understood. This is testimony and witness, not only reassuring the Jews, but this is declaring God's greatness. We're the Jews, we're God's covenant people. Yes, we're all captive, we're slaves, we can't do a thing to help ourselves, but make no mistake, our God's in charge. You know, and the Babylonians are going to see this, particularly the king's going to see this demonstrated. So this is what the dream's about. We've talked last week, let's just go ahead and read through, starting at verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together, not insignificant, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. For you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So this is very explicit. The gold head is Nebuchadnezzar. He is the head of Babylon. And you know, just think of the apparent irony. Here's the servant, the captive, declaring to the king, "The only reason you have a kingdom is my God gave it to you." Got a lot of gall, Nebuchadnezzar might think, you know, because I had armies. I went and took it myself. What do you mean, God gave your God, whom I have conquered, mind you? What do you mean your God gave me this kingdom? So, you know, just that's how this would have sounded. to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight, and most of us, you know, grew up hearing this, you know, this account from time to time. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the irony, but here's the conquered captive telling the king, the only reason you're in that chair and I'm in this one is because my God gave you a kingdom. Well, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And as much as you saw that the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And we'll comment on Nebuchadnezzar's reaction because he is overwhelmed that this has been revealed. You know, our God is a revealer of secrets, and Daniel demonstrates that. And the king, who's just been referred to by a prophet of God as a king of kings, who has this excellent splendor and majesty of his kingdom, ends up on his face before Daniel, the prophet of God. And you know, you've heard me, you know, what question does that beg? Who's conquering who? There's a phrase that, you know, I bring up a lot around this. Big king conquers little king, or big God conquers little God. Apparently, that's what Babylon thinks. But the end of the story, and we see this pattern, this is a theme of these next few chapters. Who's prostrate before whom? And who is really conquering whom? And we'll elaborate on that. Yes, Keith. I think I'm not saying right or wrong. I think there's a leap there, and we're going to talk not so much about that specific question, but what I'm going to talk about before we get too deeply into this is principles of interpretation. Before I draw any conclusions, and you know, some of the conclusions I think just aren't that concretely available to us. As far as having to read Daniel with a finger in Revelation, it might be helpful, but that sort of begs the question, what were the Jews supposed to do up until the time, and the early Christians up until the time that the book of Revelation was revealed? And I don't think, you know, we should conclude, oh, well, I guess, you know, these visions of Daniel were just kind of obscure and of limited usefulness. No, they were to be known, and they had a message. And it's Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, oh, we don't need the book of Revelation. You know, let's just focus here. I'm just saying, careful how we handle things. Keep the bigger context. And this is God's word given in its time as Revelation progressively unfolded. And it stands all by itself. And it has its purpose all by itself. Now, that doesn't mean we don't bring other passages of Scripture to inform it. I think you're correct about that. But just keep the context that God writes as He chooses to write. And our role is handling the text appropriately. I'm going to follow that thought a little bit this morning. But first of all, this is explicit. You read broad varieties of theology, and there's pretty much, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We can discuss it if you have questions. But pretty much, the next three are agreed upon. The Medes and the Persians took over the kingdom of Babylon in sort of a bloodless coup, shall we say. After the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks arose. Alexander the Great conquered the entire Mediterranean world. We talked a little bit about just some of the interesting historical notes about that last week. Generally agreed upon is that the iron represents Rome. We see that materials getting stronger and stronger. The kingdoms, the temporal kingdoms, get militarily better, organizationally better, stronger. There's increasing dominion. Some commentaries make much. I think it's worth noting. I don't know how much to make of it. That the preciousness, as we would understand it, decreases as the strength of the kingdoms increases. The difficulty about how much to make of that lies in the fact that when we observe that, we're imposing our understanding of the value of metals upon the dream. Now, is God granting us that? Perhaps. I think that gives you all. There's all sorts of difficulties just with the idea that Nebuchadnezzar is a king of kings and of superior value to any of the emperors of Rome. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. Maybe not by the end of the story, but certainly here. I'm not going to try to tell you how much to make of it. Like I said, the main thrust is going to be how we approach the text. But first, let's talk about the last part. General agreement on these three, mostly agreement on this one, although I found some exceptions to that, which I'll kind of run by you just in the interest of you knowing what's being published out there. Iron and clay. Keith, you already had it on the board, so we know what you think. And that is broadly understood by a lot of people write about. There was Rome, and then there was sort of the degeneration of Rome, which has manifested itself, and this is where there's all sorts of interpretations. I'm going to rattle off to you some of the interpretations. Yes, Keith. Yeah, here's without endorsing one or the other. I'm just going. Here's the number of different interpretations, and I could. This is a fairly cursory bit of research. I didn't spend hours and hours researching all the different theologians I might have. This is fairly cursory, and in the course of just an hour or two's research. The iron and the clay, lower legs, feet, toes, are concluded to be by different people. The papacy, which, to your point, you know, well, that, you know, there was the Empire of Rome, which degenerated and weakened, and, you know, the barbarians invaded. It was sort of saved by Constantine, and then with him being a Christian emperor, Christianity arose and became stronger, and eventually the Pope became, for all practical purposes, the ruler of the Roman Empire. So this, but of course the Pope wasn't the kind of military power, you could debate that, that the Romans were, but obviously the iron in the clay is the papacy. There's the idea that there's Rome, and then after Rome was this amalgamation of conquered kingdoms, which became not specifically the papacy, but the pre-medieval and medieval nations of Europe. And the Ten Toes gets brought into that. The difficulty with that, both whether you're talking about medieval nations, the whole picture, or modern nations, which are all variations of this, is that you can make the nations fit a framework of ten by, you know, sort of picking out the major influences or the major tribes, but it's not conclusive that either, if you want to say the European Union of today or the medieval governance under the Holy Roman Empire, it doesn't neatly fit into 10 entities, but a lot of people, you know, want it. You know, they see that, so they kind of, you know, well, we're talking about the, you know, the Franks and the Anglo-Saxons, and I'm not even going to get into the variations of that, or the, you know, the major nations of France, Germany, Spain, Switzerland, England. I'm not going to draw any correspondence, but it doesn't fit neatly if you take every nation into account. But there's this idea that there's Rome. Rome degenerates. It's either the papacy or the divided Roman Empire, Constantinople being one of the capitals, Rome becoming the other capital. The papacy's involved in it because there's also a split in the church, the Great Schism between the Eastern Orthodox and what became the Roman Catholic Church. But not necessarily limited to the papacy. There's this whole idea of the kingdoms, the Empire of Rome, which we can see in historical retrospect weakened and fell and were attacked and rose out of the ashes. They were attacked again by different barbarian kingdoms. So that's a view. I already alluded to the idea that some people say, no, it's not just the degeneration through the pre-medieval and medieval period, but if there's actually just a complete gap in history. It's Rome, that's it, and then the vision or the dream picks up its significance in modern Europe, and it's the European Union, which is the iron in the clay. There are some people who read this and they think, all right, yeah, I buy that there's a big historical gap and this is looking towards the end, toward the eschatological fulfillment of all these things. Who are the dominant, what's the dominant power, what's the dominant empire in the world in modern times? Us. Some people say, oh, this is referring to the United States. Or some people expand that thinking and say, no, not specifically the United States, but who was influenced by the culture of the Greeks and the Romans? And who, you know, is the Western nation that came out of those cultures and extends their influence but doesn't have the same strength? Oh, it's the Anglo-American Empire. The sun never sets on the British Empire. The British Empire, the ideas of governance were largely founded in Greek and Roman ideals. So this is the Anglo-American Empire, which has lasted from roughly the time of the Spanish Armada to the present. and is now weakening and it's always had its problems. That's one interpretation. There's, I gave this one in my mind, points for creativity. I hope I'm not being inappropriately scornful, but some people say, no, this is, the iron isn't Rome. The iron is the Ottoman Empire, which, you know, we tend to kind of shuffle the Ottoman Empire off onto a historical side rail because we are the West, but the Ottoman Empire centered around the Christian capital of Constantinople, but then taken over by the Muslims and became the dominant empire from the fall of Constantinople in, I didn't write down the year, 14-something. Does anybody know that? But in the 1400s, Constantinople falls, becomes Muslim. The Ottoman Empire lasts, and it is called a caliphate, ruled by a caliph, and a governmental descendant and heir of Muhammad. And that lasted until World War I. There is a date. Turkey calls itself the center of the caliphate of Islam until it's March 1924, I think, as after World War I, as the United Nations reformed the world. The caliphate was discontinued. And what would this be then? The iron and the clay is ISIS. You know, like I said, I'm not going to get way into that, but I think points for creativity. But I thought it was kind of interesting. According to this view, according to one person that I was found this on the website, just found it kind of interesting, is that ISIS rose in 2013, and Christ will strike ISIS and defeat them on September 21st, 2017. Mark your calendars. Not. Now, here's the point. Everybody I read, I wouldn't agree with them all, but everybody I read would have called themselves biblical. You know, we are being ruled by the text of the Bible. You know, our interpretation is right. You know, I've compared Revelation, I've compared passages in Zechariah. I know what this is all about, and yet there's this incredible diversity of views. They're not all equally represented. Some theologies are a lot more broadly held than others. I'd say that, you know, the Ottoman Empire ISIS thing is a pretty narrow slice of I suppose you could call them evangelicals. I don't know much about their root theology. But that's not a broadly held view. The point is, there's a whole lot of different views. A lot of them overlap. What can we safely conclude? Well, this is where I think it begs a question on hermeneutics a little bit. And what I want to come out of this is not so much telling you how to interpret this. Keith can do that. But when you come to texts, which are difficult, how do you approach them? You know, you just read the theology, and the one that seems, you know, seems to capture the most elements, that's it? Yeah. And that's not a very safe way to do this. This, you're going to think this is a little backwards way of approaching it, but just put the question to the side of the table for a second and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I'll try to do this quickly, but I have a point to make. Genesis chapter 6. Beginning of the chapter, talk, men are multiplying on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. We could have a whole discussion about what that means. But get down to verse 6. And as in verse 5, the Lord observes that the wickedness of men is very great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. I am sorry. Sounds like God made a big mistake. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. Has to do with Saul's disobedience when he did not obey in destroying the Amalekites. And look at verse 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So, I mean, here's a couple of passages, one after another, which obviously prove that God makes mistakes and he is sorry for some of the things that he has done. Right? Now, here's some wrongs. Come on, you got to argue with me if you're going to tell me that passage means something other than what it says on the face. It just says right there, God was sorry. He greatly regretted. And yet some of us say, well, that doesn't mean what you think it means. God doesn't make mistakes. What's going on here? How do we handle this? Seems to me God, you know, I just read two passages where it says God makes mistakes and he's sorry about what he does. Come on, you got to argue with me. How are you going to argue with me? So we just feel free when it says that the Lord was sorry that he had made man. We just feel free to reinterpret that. It doesn't mean what it says it means. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm trying to make a point here. Tom? Okay, which are? Whoa, wait a second. You just stated that as a principle of interpretation. Why is that a principle of interpretation? Where in the Bible are the principles of interpretation laid out?
You have to go by what the Scripture says. I mean, you have to take Scripture for faith value what it actually says. I mean, if you don't, and you start adding, and you start, you got to re-look at the stuff before and after the passage to get to what's actually being said.
So sort of like when Isaiah says that every valley shall be exalted or built up and every mountain shall be made plain, what we should be looking forward to is a leveling, you know, maybe a grand road building excursion where all the mountains come crumbling down and all the valleys get filled in. Is that literally true? Is that what we're looking for? Okay.
So if you go back to the Hebrew, I think you find that that means more of like a grief. I don't think it means he regrets making sin. I think he's grieved that men are so evil because God looks at sin and it grieves him. But I think you have to go back to the original Hebrew and look at that word, which I haven't done. I don't know.
I have in the past. I don't have all this at hand, but I think it's pretty clearly sorry or repentant. The root word has to do, we associate with repentance. And the Lord's talking about being repentant. That he is. Am I correct there, Newton? It's been a while since I've gone into that. All right, so say that in a briefer way. We what do we do? Principle. Now I'm going to come back to why I challenge your principle, Tom. Scripture interprets Scripture. So if we're going to read God is sorry, then we also have to do things like turn to Malachi chapter 6 in the same Bible, the same God. I'm sorry, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, has said things like this. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. You turn to passages like Numbers chapter 23. And I could elaborate passages. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at a great one in a few weeks or months, maybe, I don't know, in Daniel chapter 4. But let's look at this one first. Numbers chapter 23. Got my numbers and my thumbs out of order. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make good? Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He does not change. He does not lie. He does not repent. The weight of Scripture, and I won't take the time to, I could give you lists of verses that affirm that, and I think then they become conditioning factors as you interpret a passage that says something like, the Lord regretted or was sorry or repented of making man. You interpret Scripture with Scripture. Now, here's, we're going to have to pick this up next week, but here's where I think you have to be aware, and I want to come to you, but what we just did, sorry, I think, you know, we fell into this. Instead of somebody right away saying, yes, I know Scripture says this here, but it also says, and telling me, you know, some passage of Scripture that talks about God being changeless and God being, you know, above having his motives or his courses questioned. There's lots of Scriptures like that. But instead what we did was we said, well, there's something I know and I'm just going to, you know, change what the passage said by imposing what I know on it. Now, probably what you knew, Carl, you were the first one to speak up, probably your knowledge that you can't just accuse God of changing his mind was based on Scripture. But there's a subtle difference in biblical interpretation between reading Scriptures in context of other Scriptures. I would argue that that's fair game. We should do that. We must do that. Keith, to your point, great idea to have the book of Revelation open when we're reading Daniel. But that's not the same as having a theology, right or wrong, and simply imposing our theology on the text. I learned that this is true, therefore this text must mean what I think it has to mean to fit into my theology. Now, if your theology is meticulous, that will work. And it often works well. I think you came to a right conclusion that when we read about God not being sorry, or I'm sorry, we read about God being sorry, that can't really mean that God changed his mind. Your theology was correct. But still, even though it works out that way often, hopefully most of the time, if our theology is correct, I'm going to argue that we still have to beware of simply assuming our theology is correct and imposing it upon the text. We need to go past our theology, remember where we got our theology, make sure we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then bring Scripture to bear on Scripture. And I would argue that that is vitally important in interpreting Scripture in general and in this one particular. Here's the tricky part, and I think it's one of the reasons why there's never going to be a reconciliation between Rome and evangelicals. There isn't a passage of Scripture that you can turn to and say, Here's where I find that principle of interpretation. We assume some things about the nature of God's revelation. I think we rightly assume them, but there are some presuppositions which go into interpreting Scripture. Next door, their presupposition is that this is not sufficiently clear and perspicacious, as the word a lot of theologians will use. It is not sufficiently perspicacious. It is not sufficiently clear for you guys to interpret on your own. You need an authority. That authority is the priesthood of the church. And the church, capital C, with Roman in front of it. Our presupposition is that no, God, as he did with Daniel, has spoken to us through the Scriptures in ways that are sometimes difficult, but are sufficiently clear and teach us to be priests, that we are, and to behave as priests. We are priests, and then we should behave as such, and the Scriptures are sufficiently clear for us to come to and draw the conclusions that we need to draw so that we may say with 2 Peter that we have all things which pertain to life and to godliness. I want to stop right there and give Newton, he's had his hand up, and then we'll pick up this discussion next week and talk about how that affects the study of this particular passage. Go ahead, Newton.
Maybe we can say it like this, that we should not interpret a passage that would conflict with a clearer passage. And I have an illustration of this. This is the method the Lord used when he was being tempted by Satan. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan, in Matthew 4, 5, the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now, the devil quotes Scripture. "He shall give it," and he quotes from Psalm 91. "He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And the Lord's response was, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, for it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So we can't Satan interpret that passage in Psalm 91 in such a way as to conflict with this higher, clearer principle of tempting God.
Right. Exactly. That's exactly what I was getting at. You know, we have a few difficult passages which talk about God somehow changing his mind, but we have this immense weight and tenor of the narrative of Scripture, of specific passages in Scripture that counterbalance that. They both can't be true. God doesn't contradict himself either. That's another pretty sound principle of interpretation. God's not going to contradict himself. So there's a resolution. Sometimes it's not available to us, but there is one. Dave's got his hand up too, but we're late, and I'm going to. All right, Kevin's going to pull rank on me. Go ahead. Yes. Okay. So it'll be 2 weeks. So Ray, we'll push everything back a week. You don't have to worry when you're coming back from Mississippi. So we're just getting started. but how we approach Scripture is really important. So we'll leave it there. Thank you for your attention. Let's prepare for worship.